We are studying the book of Isaiah in our evening worship, and we are to look this evening at the theme of the remnant, and we look in two places, first of all, in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 11, where a separation is made between Isaiah and what he stands for, and the nation and what it stands for. And Isaiah is told to separate himself from the generality of the nation and the church, and to gather together our remnant. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 11, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people." There's the element of separation, saying, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear." That's the element of separation. "Nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary, a place of safety, a place to run to and hide in. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense." The same God, he's a place of safety for some, and he's a stone of offense for others, and a rock of stumbling to both the houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many shall stumble thereon, they shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And in chapter 10, where the theme of the remnant at the heart of the nation is picked up, chapter 10 and verse 20, "In that day the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean upon him that smote them, but will lean upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. "For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction is decreed for the many, but it's a destruction that is overflowing with righteousness for the few. For the Lord of hosts, will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth." Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and to his name be honor and praise. The idea of a remnant that belongs to God is one of the most important of Bible doctrines, and it rises to prominence in the book of Isaiah. Although before Isaiah, both Jeremiah and Joel had already preached about the remnant, and I want to think about this remnant this evening. In the 8th chapter of Isaiah, in the verses we read there, the remnant is implicit and hidden rather than explicit and revealed and mentioned by name. For example, in the 11th verse, Isaiah is told not to walk in the way of this people. That's to say, he is not called to go with the majority. The majority can go one way, but Isaiah and his following are to go another way. That's to say, there is to be a separation between Isaiah and what he stands for and the rest of the people and what they stand for. He is not to fear what they fear. He is not to call conspiracy what they call conspiracy. Isaiah is called to live in a completely different world from the majority, in much the same way as a Christian is called to live in a very different world from other men. Christians eat the same food as other men, and they live and breathe as other men live and breathe, and they have their being under the same sky as other men, and they may even share the same house as other men. But Christians are a different people because Christians belong to a different world. They don't belong to the same world as other people. They belong to the world of grace, the world of the remnant. In verse 16, this inner group is called my disciples. Bind up the testimony and seal the teaching among disciples. And Isaiah is to seek out and to find out those who have some real interest in the truth and who have a genuine concern for the Word of God and the work of God. He is to separate these people, and he is to concentrate on them, and he is to teach that group God's law. Just as centuries before him, the prophet Samuel did this when he inaugurated the schools of the prophets. And these schools of the prophets were men and indeed women who meant business with God. And their history runs like a golden thread through the history of Israel. And they were the remnants who kept the Word of God and the work of God alive in an evil day. Seal up the testimony, the teaching among my disciples. And in verse 18, again, by implication, the remnant is called the children whom God has given me. And Isaiah here is to be the rabbi, the respected teacher, and round him gather his children. That's to say, those who are teachable. Not everyone is teachable. Some Christians are unteachable. They don't want teaching. They want doing. They want activism. They want busy, busy, busy. They want activity. But here, Isaiah is to be a rabbi, and round him are to gather people who are teachable and who have an earnest hunger for the deeper things of God. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And of course, the importance of that verse is that Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13 applies it to Christ. And there is a picture there of Christ standing in the midst of the great congregation and all those whom he died to save and purchased to God with his blood. And it's Jesus Christ who's saying, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. And the name for that group is the remnant. It implies a group within the group, and it implies a remnant inside the church. And of course, in the passage we read in Isaiah chapter 10, the remnant is explicit. It is called the remnant of Jacob and the survivors of the house of Israel. In verse 20, in that day the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, and so on. In verse 21, a remnant will return, a remnant to the mighty God of Jacob. And verse 22 of chapter 10, which is of immense importance because it is quoted by Paul in Romans 9. Although the people, your people Israel, be as the sand of the sea, which is God, what God promised they would be, as the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven, only a remnant of them will return. Now, in fact, this is not the first time that Isaiah has mentioned the remnant within the nation and the church within the church. For as early as chapter 1 and verse 9, you may recall, he speaks of this minority inside the majority. Listen to these words, because they're very pregnant and important words. From chapter 1 and verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a remnant, we should have been as Sodom and made like Gomorrah. And that reference of Isaiah to the remnant in relation to Sodom and Gomorrah shows that the idea of a remnant inside a larger group doesn't even start with Isaiah, but is at least as old as Genesis chapter 18, because Isaiah is referring to Abraham pleading for the life of Sodom and Gomorrah. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a remnant, we should have been as Sodom and made like Gomorrah. Now, I don't think there's any need for me to go through that whole story, but you remember the gist of it. Abraham believed that for God to destroy all the city, including righteous men and women, would be wrong. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so he starts to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah, and he starts to plead with God to spare these wicked cities for the sake of the righteous remnant inside them. Because Isaiah believed, Abraham believed, that if there was a remnant of godliness at the heart of Sodom and Gomorrah, God would spare the cities of the plain, and they would not be destroyed. And so he starts to pray. And he starts with 50, and says, "Now, Lord, supposing there are 50 righteous men there, wouldn't you spare it for the sake of 50? And God said, "Of course I will. If there are 50 righteous people there, I will spare the cities." And Abraham goes on, and you remember, he comes down by fives, first of all, and he says, "Supposing there are 45 righteous there, will you spare the city?" "Yes," God says, "I will." And then he comes to 40, and then 30, and then 20. And he says, "Supposing there are 10, will you spare Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 righteous people?" And at 10 he stops. Now, some have suggested that he should have kept going, that in fact his faith was really growing stronger, because at first he came down in fives, And then more boldly, he comes down in tens. 40, 30, 20, 10. And some people have suggested that, well, really, since his faith was getting bolder, he should have gone on and said, what about 4, 3, 2? Well, there's no way of knowing whether or not Abraham should have gone on in faith. But we do know that not only were there not 10 righteous in the city, there was in fact only one righteous man in Sodom and Gomorrah. The man whom the New Testament calls Righteous Lot. And the message is, and Abraham knew it, and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Joel and Micah knew it, that if there is a remnant, and if the remnant is large enough, God will spare and save. And what is true of Sodom is also true of nations. If there is at a nation's heart a godly praying nucleus, perhaps a despised nucleus, perhaps ignored or even reckoned as old-fashioned and passé, if there is at a nation's heart a godly praying nucleus and a vestige of living faith in God, then the nation will be spared for the sake of the remnant. Do you believe that? And what is true for a nation is also true for a church. For if there is at the heart of any church a nucleus of believing men and women who are beseeching God for his mercy and asking God to hear their cries for the church and to spare it and save it and preserve his work and keep his word alive, then the church is spared for the sake of the believing remnant. And I believe, and certainly the scriptures teach, that it is praying, believing people who keep churches going. No doubt of that. I have absolutely no doubt of that. And the converse is also sadly true. Do you know who are responsible for the closure of so many churches in our day? Well, quite apart from dead, nominal, kirky, religious, churchy people, you couldn't expect them to do anything other than close down churches. But apart from them, the people who close churches are prayerless Christians. And if this place is ever closed, which God forbid, it will have been closed by prayerless Christians. If the Lord of hosts had not left to us a remnant, we should have been like Sodom and made like Gomorrah. And that's really the first point of Isaiah's teaching on the remnant. If it is there, and if it is large enough, then it saves and preserves the whole. For the sake of the remnant, God preserves the nation or the church. And the second thing is this. It's the pattern that there is here. There's a pattern of truth, and there's a lesson here that is very relevant for our Christian lives today. Listen to some of these verses on the remnant. For example, in chapter 11 of Isaiah. It's worth looking at, actually. Chapter 11 and verse 11. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant which is left of his people. Now, what does that mean? A second time. The Lord will extend his hand a second time to recover the remnant. Well, if you look at the context in chapter 11, it has to do with the coming of Christ. Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, the shoot from the dead stump or family of Jesse was, of course, Christ, because Christ was born of Jesse. He was born of David's line. He was born of the royal house of David at Bethlehem, which was David's town. So this chapter has to do with the coming of Christ. If you look at verse 10, you'll see that very explicitly it has to do with Christ. In that day, this is when the coming of Christ, the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign or a flag, something round which men gather, a flag to the people. Him shall the nations seek, and his dwellings shall be glorious. And in that day, that's to say when Jesus comes, when Christ came, the Lord will extend his hand a second time to recover the remnant. Now, the first time, of course, was when the Jews came back from Babylon. And that group that came back from Babylon was the Lord a first time recovering the remnant. But when Jesus comes, God puts out his hand and recovers for a second time another remnant from all the nations of the world. The remnant which is left of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Ethiopia, this is all the countries of the known world, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise an ensign for the nations. That's Christ. He will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And of course, the New Testament counterpart of this remnant is the multitude of all peoples and kindreds and nations and tongues, which John saw in the book of Revelation, the great multitude which no man could number, seen by John in the apocalypse, in heaven, this great multitude, the remnant gathered by God from the four corners of the earth. If you care to turn to the book of Isaiah, you'll see another reference there in Jeremiah. Please forgive me. Jeremiah, who lived before Isaiah. Jeremiah lived at the tail end of the kingdom of Judah, and he too saw that only a remnant was going to be saved. Jeremiah 23, reference to the shepherds. It can mean kings, but it more probably means the prophets and priests, the religious rulers who had made such a mess of the church. And having made a mess of the church and God's work, this is what God has to say to them. Jeremiah 23. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. In other words, woe to unfaithful ministers. I always pray that God will keep me faithful. You see, I too have a stewardship. I have to answer for what I said to all of you. I have to answer to God for my ministry. I have to stand before the throne and give an account of what I've done in Inverness. It's not just a job. It's a stewardship. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock. Isn't that sad? Ministers who empty churches with their preaching. Ministers who just bring death into their churches and drive away the Spirit of God and the blessing of God. It's a solemn thing. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil doings. Oh, that's so solemn. Of course, you have a stewardship too, and I won't have to answer for your stewardship, but I will have to answer for my own. That's very solemn. I will attend to you for your evil doings, says the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. They're his sheep. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing. The flock will be a perfect flock. One more reference in the Old Testament, not to weary you. In the book of Joel, who again lived before Isaiah, I think there's a bit of debate about it, but I think he did live around the time of Amos, didn't he? Joel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Joel chapter 2 and verse 30, which you'll be interested, of course, to know that Jesus himself quotes in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, the chapters about the end of the world. Joel 2 and verse 30, I will give portents, signs in the heaven and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. Nature, the universe, is going to be shaken and disturbed before Christ comes. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, the second coming of Christ. And it shall come to pass, who are going to be saved then? That all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. A remnant is going to be saved. Can you stand? There is one more reference in the Old Testament. Please bear with me. It's in Micah. It's in Micah chapter 4. Who lived around the time of Isaiah. Micah chapter 4. And I think this is very encouraging. Verse 6. What sort of people are going to be the remnant? The clever and the intelligent and the wise and the strong? Not likely. Micah chapter 4 and verse 6. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. Cripples. That's who God is looking for. Poor souls. Cripples. and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant. Poor souls are the people who are going to be saved. And those who were cast off, I will make a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And absolutely lastly, in the letter to the Romans, because Paul picks up all of that, you see, in the letter to the Romans, in Acts chapter 9, in Romans chapter 9, and verse 27. Referring to Isaiah, Acts, Romans 9 and the 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, and God had promised that, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will execute his sentence upon the earth with rigor and dispatch, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us children, we would have fared like Sodom and been like Gomorrah. Is there a pattern there? I think there is. It's a very simple pattern. The remnant is saved and saving. It's saved because it alone belongs to God. The remnant is made up of those who have been rescued from the larger group. They've been rescued and redeemed by the Lord. The remnant has been called and called out. It's the true church, not the institutional church, which is made up of church rolls and people whose names are down as members and adherents, pews and buildings and hymn books and all that sort of thing. That's the institutional church. But the church of the Lord, the elect, the gathered out ones, the called out ones, that remnant is saved. And as well as being saved, it is saving, because it's the remnant that secures the future of the Lord's work. It keeps the church. It keeps the word and the work alive in dark and evil days, just as Samuel had done many centuries before Isaiah, calling out remnants of disciples to listen to the word, and just as Elijah had done. He's a very interesting fellow. Isn't it odd that he had never heard of the 7,000 people who'd never bowed the knee to Baal? Isn't that extraordinary? Talk about being insular and doing your own thing. He thought he was the last. He thought he was a remnant of one. Until God got him down to the cave, you remember, in Mount Horeb, and said, "You silly bumpkin, go away and have a good night's sleep, a remnant of one indeed. Do you think all righteousness will perish from the earth? When you die, there are 7,000 knees that haven't bowed to Baal or kissed his image." And think of the revival many years later under young King Josiah, the boy king, and the temple was needing repairing, and they discovered the book of the law lying amongst the rubbish of the temple. What a symbol that is. A Bible lying amongst the rubbish of the temple. Who do you think kept the law alive during those dark years before the young King Josiah came? You see, there were 50 years of the godless Manasseh before that. Who kept the work and the word alive? for those 50 godless years, the men and women who were covenanted together under God as the faithful, praying remnant. The remnant is saved. The remnant is saving. And I have no doubt whatsoever in this year of grace that the future hope for the work of Christ lies with that remnant. There is no hope anywhere else. The mighty ones in 121 George Street can devise all sorts of schemes and gimmicks for saving the Church of Scotland in our generation. And the past 80 years are a wake of abandoned, fruitless gimmicks that have done nothing for the Church. There is no hope for the Church other than the hope of the faithful, praying remnant who are committed to keeping the work and the word alive. And the future of the Church of Scotland and the future of this place lies with those who are saved and saving. The old fathers of the Church used to speak about ecclesiola in ecclesia, which means a little church inside the greater church. Ecclesiola in ecclesia. John Calvin didn't care for that very much. He said there was only one church. It couldn't be two. I think that a good case can be made out for ecclesiola in ecclesia. And it's a difference that you find brought out in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Inside the greater visible church, large, with members and adherents and buildings and structures and so on. Inside that visible church, there is an invisible church known only to God. And that church is the remnant, and it is the hope of the work of Christ. Now, in closing, would you care to look at this section of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which brings out some of these points very well? I've modernized the language a little bit because it is a bit fusty coming from so long ago. And there's no point in being fusty just for the sake of being fusty. There's nothing holy about being fusty. You can be holy and contemporary. Why not? It's from the 25th chapter of the Confession, the chapter which concerns the Church. You notice that the first paragraph there, it concentrates on the invisible church that belongs to God. Now that's the remnant. The other paragraphs seem to be taken up with the visible church, the church that you can see. Now there are bits here that I don't agree with, and I dare say there are bits that you don't agree with either. But it's a pretty fair statement of what the Bible says. And you've got to remember that Catholic, Catholicos, simply means universal in space and time. Doesn't mean Roman Catholic. In fact, I think Roman Catholic is an impossible term, because how can a church be Roman and anchored to one city, and Catholic, which means universal in space and time? There's a church in heaven and a church on earth. Now, how can a church be Roman and Catholic? I don't understand it. It simply means universal. The universal church, which is invisible, is known only to God. It consists of the whole number of the chosen ones who have been and who are or who shall be gathered into one under Christ its head, and is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and it is the fullness of the God who fills all in all. That's what the remnant is like. As well as that, there's a visible church, the one that you can see with buildings and people and so on. The visible church, which is also universal under the gospel, and is not confined to one nation, as with Israel under the law. Israel was the visible church before Christ came. Now, the visible church is made up of people from all nations. Consists of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion together with their children. That's why we baptize children. We take them into the visible church of Christ. And it is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, his visible reign. It's the house and the family of God. And outside this visible church that you can see, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. That's to say, if you want to be really saved, you come to Christ, you join the church, and you minister to the fellowship. You learn to fit in with other Christians in the visible church, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. To the universal church, visible, the church you can see, Christ has given the ministry. The oracles, that's to say, preaching and teaching of the word, and the ordinances of God, such as the sacraments. And why has he given us these things? For the gathering and the perfecting of the saints in this life until the end of the world. And God, by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, makes these ministries effectual to these ends, the gathering and the perfecting of the saints. Fourthly, this universal church has been sometimes more and sometimes less visible. In a time of revival, for example, it would be more visible than at a time of decline. For example, in a time of revival, should it ever come, this place would be absolutely packed. We've never seen any such thing in our generation, but can you imagine this place? Absolutely packed to the roof. The universal church has been sometimes more and sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members of it, are more or less pure according as the gospel, the doctrine of the gospel, is taught and embraced. Notice that, taught and embraced. That's to say, it's not just enough for me to teach the gospel, you must embrace it. I mean, how could you have a living church if the minister was alive and everybody else was dead? How could that be a living church? The people who listen also got to be alive. According as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, the ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject to error and to mixture. You never find a perfect church down here. What you think is a perfect church will have error and mixture in it. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, so I love this, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. The remnant is saved and saving. There is a church inside the church, and the challenge is always to be pressing inwards and to be making sure that we are at the heart of the work of Christ and that we belong to that real and true work of God. The invitation is to press inward, to become part of that remnant which is saved and saving. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. Hymn number 206, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God.